This is chapel for September 28, 1962. Dr. John Eddins is our speaker.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Mr. Jimmy Edwards has asked me to announce that the offering plates will be in the vestibule to receive any offerings which have been brought today for the rebuilding of the Negro churches in Georgia. Let us join together in prayer. Eternal God, our Father, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How worthy thou art to be praised on the lips of thy people and to be adored in the hearts of the congregation. For thou, O Lord, art our Creator and our Redeemer. Sanctify us as we offer ourselves unto thee in worship at this hour. Fill us with the power of thy Holy Spirit. Recreate us in the image of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Make us to be what we were created to be in order that we might give glory to thy name, both in this hour and throughout the age to come. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Ever, thou wast weak and to be.
What is important to you and to me as we gather here this morning to worship God? Certainly, the changing condition of our world is of grave concern to many of us. Perhaps some of the old timers can ignore the chaotic situation and pretend that everything is A-OK. But those who are on the mourning side of life cannot isolate themselves from the contemporary scene. When we observe the fantastic progress in science, the tragic march of communism, and the booming population explosion, we are shocked and sent scurrying around for answers. Since the first use of the ultimate weapon on Hiroshima, we have been conscious of an old and awesome reality, namely that there is no exit. At least from the perspective of this world, there is no way out and no real meaning while we are still in. On every side, modern man is confronted with the shocking fact of death and the futility of life. Does it really make too much difference if the curtain drops in the middle of the first act? Yes, it does if the curtain falls on you. The meaning of life, however, makes a great deal of difference to all serious people, regardless of the time of death. This has always been true. Witness Socrates and the hemlock juice. Bonhoeffer and his execution. Witness Jesus and the cross. What word of hope can Christians speak to our chaotic and insecure world? The primary challenge to contemporary Christianity, according to some interpreters, is to speak the word of hope. Christianity, however, is in a stage of radical change and does not and perhaps cannot speak with one voice or hopefully. Even Baptists do not have all of the answers, at least not all of the same answers. The primary challenge to Christianity is not what to say to the world, but it is for Christians to know the nature of genuine faith in order that they can live creatively and victoriously in Christ Jesus and His church. Our primary concern is being Christians. If we meet this challenge, the world will be changed. What then is the nature of faith? Faith is confidence in that which stands over against you, whether it be a person or a thing, a subject or an object. Faith is a universal phenomenon. No man exists apart from faith. At this very moment, you are trusting that the molecular structure of the pews on which you are seated will not be disturbed, at least for a few minutes. Furthermore, you are confident, or at least hopeful, that I will finish by 10:30 a.m. Faith in your pew or in a faculty member does not necessarily make you a Christian, but it does mean that you trust things and people. The idea that only superstitious people, such as Christians, have faith is a most incredible and inaccurate one. Not only does every man have faith in general, but every man bases his life on or takes his stance in a particular faith perspective. The agnostic, for example, believes that the best answer to that which confronts him in life is that he does not know. He does not arrive at this answer by reason. This is a faith judgment upon which his reason operates. Every serious teacher is aware of his basic faith assumptions and their implications for a coherent worldview. The need today, as in every age, is not a need for more faith, but for a rightly directed faith. The question is not whether one will have faith or reason, but which faith assumptions will serve as an adequate basis for reason's operation and for a creative expression of life. Christianity is not concerned with a general faith or with a particular faith which demands only academic respect. Christianity is concerned with a rightly directed faith, that is, confidence in Jesus Christ, who reveals the victory of God's love in his death and resurrection. The author of Hebrews presents Jesus as the subject of the Christian faith, in whom the promises of God are fulfilled and through whom man lives creatively and victoriously. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is the roll call of those who have exercised faith in view of the promises of God and who look to Christians for the completion of their own salvation. In the 12th chapter, the writer challenges his readers to conduct themselves in light of the example of the saints of old Israel and in light of the example of Jesus Christ. The cloud of witnesses referred to in verse 1 of chapter 12 does not mean the heavenly saints who are acting as cheerleaders while we are running this difficult race. These are the saints of the past and present who also participate with us in the running of the race of which Jesus is the leader. We draw strength from all disciples of Christ, and we share an obligation to be faithful to Christians who live before us and who live with us. The author of Hebrews believes that because of this cloud of witnesses, we can run our race more successfully. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." Every runner throws away all unnecessary baggage in order to run faster. Likewise, the Christian in every generation is to discard that which hinders true Christian living. Early Baptists discarded a state-church relationship and many other stumbling blocks and non-essentials in order to bear an effective Christian witness. Our forefathers expected us to follow the same principle. The nature of the extra weight and the sin which accompanies it vary in each generation. The writer of Hebrews was probably referring to their inattention to matters of Christian doctrine and practice, which caused sluggishness and issued in impatience. Few of us would agree on the things which hinder us today. This morning, I propose to point out three extra weights which seriously hinder our running and threaten to be our downfall. The first handicap which saps the best energies of so many Baptists today is that of an improper attitude towards Christian truth. A vast number of ministers and numerous laymen identify Christian salvation with their individual interpretation of it. Therefore, to admit one single error in their understanding of Christianity means to them that their salvation is destroyed. A host of Christians, therefore, approach any examination of Christian truth and the Bible with a hostile and defensive attitude. They forget, for the most part, that we are all on the same side and that no one has all the answers. Instead of speaking about the truth in love, Christians delight in clobbering each other with such explosive name tags as liberal, fundamental, neo-orthodox, or existential. Even in places of great responsibility and institutional Christianity, the attitude of Christians toward each other is often most unchristian. A major reason for this situation is that the real nature of Christian truth has been misunderstood. Christian truth is known in a living relationship of faith between subjects, between the believers and God. This relationship always transcends any propositional expression of it. Several theological positions may bear a valid relationship to Christian experience, but no theological position is infallible. Studying theology, if my memory serves me correctly, is somewhat like courting girls. You court the ones you like and you leave the others alone. Even then, you may be wrong. If you think boys get foolish about girls, you ought to watch grown men go hog wild over a new or an old theological position. This hostile, bitter, and dogmatic attitude, which characterizes some men in every theological perspective, needs to be replaced by a desire for real understanding, where communication can take place in an atmosphere of personal trust and mutual concern. A second dead weight, which threatens to sink us in the abyss of limbo, is the obscurantism which pervades theological inquiry. Frequently, one hears that no Baptist can speak for another. One does not take this seriously if he reads our papers. Perhaps we may say that few Baptists can even speak for themselves, at least not in a way in which intelligent people can make sense out of it. The obscurity which characterizes our thought is the deformed fruit of an improper attitude toward theological and other truth. The choice before intelligent people is not between a non-critical and a critical approach to the Bible. Frequently, someone hears another say that he does not take the critical approach to the Bible, but he takes it just as it is. Yes, but this is the question. How is it? No two people have ever agreed on what the Bible means. Both the conservative and liberal ministers use the critical approach in that they make selections or value judgments. Examine the sermon text of any minister and discover that he preaches more from Isaiah than he does from Chronicles. When a minister speaks on temperance, he selects Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler," rather than 1 Timothy 5:23, "Take a little wine for the stomach's sake." The question, then, is not whether one will or will not be a critical scholar, but whether his critical approach will be adequate for both faith and reason, and for the worship and work of the church. Jesus himself was quite selective in his use of the Old Testament. We do not have a choice between beginning or not beginning the critical approach in Sunday school or college or seminary, but we do have a choice about which critical approach will be used. The results of our obscurity in theology is seen in our negative relationship to other intellectual disciplines and to the society in which we live. Every Christian movement which has had a creative influence in culture and which has survived the inevitable historical adjustments has had an adequate worldview. Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, Calvinism, and early Baptists had worldviews in which Christian truth was meaningful and relevant. Today, we are a people in a new world situation without an adequate worldview. No theology is adequate which fails to relate the truth in Christ to all realms of life. If the leaders of our own denomination would draw the logical conclusions from the obscure but prevailing theological position, they would discover that the entire educational enterprise is basically inconsistent with our theology, which makes a radical separation between faith and reason. From the beginner Sunday school class to the graduate school of the seminary, there is no constructive relationship between our prevailing theology and education. Any theology which cannot relate itself positively to the general quest for truth is bankrupt and a dead weight on any who would run the Christian race. Many of our patient leaders in higher Christian education in our own convention have longed for ministers and professors of religion to produce a theology which can justify the educational enterprise. Without an adequate worldview based on a sound theology, our denomination will not only have difficulty in honestly promoting higher education, but it will soon break to pieces and pass off the historical scene. With an adequate theology, our Christian faith will express itself in a transforming way in art, music, literature, science, society, and the state. The South, our South, still has the best and possibly the only opportunity in this nation to manifest real cultural creativity. To be sure, we have radical social and economic problems, but our heritage has not yet succumbed to the disruptive blows of industrial growth. Baptists, if they will study the Bible seriously and their history and formulate an adequate theology, can be the means through which God can make a new South and a new nation and perhaps a new world. This new beginning must be made with a realistic appraisal of our total situation by the most qualified people available. Our present situation is the result of many years of living, and any solution to the problems which confront us will be slow, painful, and demanding. This demands real leadership by our most devoted and wisest leaders, confident fellowship by our people, and creative fellowship with God. This realistic appraisal may make it possible and natural for people to address their basic questions to the church and expect to find an answer. When the seed of an improper theological attitude germinated, it mothered and was nourished by an obscurantism which produced the greatest and most destructive weight of all, the weight of a generation of people, especially younger intellectuals, who are radically committed to non-commitment. Not only are we hindered in running the race, we have lost our compass and don't know where to run. And we have concluded that it is not important to commit ourselves to any positive course of action. Therefore, we should not be surprised that in one of our leading colleges, there are only 11 ministerial students in the freshman class. No one contends that God wills for all young people to enter church-related vocations. God does call Christians into various vocations where their talents can be used to His glory. The biblical and Lutheran concepts of the vocational call, however, have been so perverted that many people think that it doesn't make any difference which vocation you enter. However, God calls you, and He calls me, into one vocation, at least one at a time. And it does make a difference whether or not we hear Him. When God calls you to a particular vocation, He expects and demands total commitment. If you are not willing to give Him your allegiance, you should not only abandon the idea that your vocation is Christian, but you should really question whether you are. Whence came these three handicaps, these extra weights, which hinder us? Has someone put them on us? No, indeed. Pride, spiritual pride, is the sin which clings so closely. Our anxiety for worldly and ecclesiastical security has caused us to set up straw men and to fight false battles in order to secure ourselves and our interpretation of truth. We are simply not willing to let the truth of God stand on its own merits, but like Uzzah, we seek to steady the ark. Let us heed the warning in Proverbs: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now is the time for all Christians, and especially Baptists, to repent and lay aside these weights so that we can run the race with perseverance. Jesus Christ has blazed the trail for us. He never flinched. He ran the race with perseverance. The victory of faith is a creative expression and fulfillment of the whole personality and the people of God through Jesus Christ. The real challenge to men and women of the Christian faith is not the challenge from the world, but the challenge from God for us to run this race with perseverance. When we covenant together to accept this challenge and to run this race as long as God gives us breath, mankind will not have to enter that doleful city of Dante's Divine Comedy, where above the door it stands written, "Abandon all hope, ye that enter." Rather, men will have an opportunity to hear and to respond to the words of Jesus, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." May we stand. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ sustain you as you run the race with Him. In His name we pray.